So, Hebrews chapter 2. Now, we start, well, let's just start right away. We read in verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So whenever you have word therefore, you always have to ask, therefore what? What was said previously is of a key significance. And so previously what was said is that Jesus, speaking of the Son, that was one of the main points he was making in the case in chapter 1, that Jesus is better than the angels. But some of the things that he said about Jesus and why he is better than the angels is that he is the heir of all things, that he is the creator of worlds, meaning the world and the universe, that he's the radiance of God's glory. There's the character of God, meaning that if you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father, that he is a sustainer of all things, that he is a purger of our sins, and that he is the finisher. He is the one who finished the work on the cross. That was what was said previously. Now, as we get into chapter 2, he's continuing his point. That's why he says, therefore, since Jesus is all these things, because Jesus is better than the angels, because he is, first of all, the Son. He is the one to whom angels have been also commanded to worship. He is the king. He rules with the scepter of righteousness. He is the anointed one. Because of these things, we are told we ought or we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard. So what we have heard was previously said. Things about Jesus, regarding Jesus, who he is, his character, what he has done for us and what he is doing for us. And so we must actually give earnestly, and this is Greek word, means it is necessary, there's a need, it behooves us. You can almost say it is right and proper for us, because of all these things, to give more earnest heed to the things. So when you consider this word more earnest heed, it's an interesting word. You can say more abundantly is one of the ways it could be translated. So when you consider it, we must give more abundant heed, pay great true attention to the things we heard. There's that connection. And, you know, we can say that the things of Jesus, things that are true of Jesus, who he is, and so forth, we are to bring close to ourselves, close to our heart, close to our mind, close to who we are, make it very dear and precious. We do know that Jesus is the Lord, if we are followers of him. We know that he is God, we know that he is a Savior. But some of these other things that we address, like radiance of God's glory, that he is a character of God, he's a sustainer, a purger, and so forth, sometimes we do put these things a little bit aside or kind of forget them, but we are told to actually keep them close, have a pay close attention to these truths. They should be always part of us. That, you know, if you're woken up at 2 a.m. and ask who is Jesus, you can just start laying it out. This is Jesus. This is who he is. And so this is some of the things we are told about him in regards to these things. And so what is interesting is that as we are told, because of these things, we are to do something. It's given as a warning. And one of the things about this book, book of Hebrews, there's a lot of great things about Jesus, but it's filled with warnings. As we go through it, there'll be continual warnings are going to be laid out before us. Now, one of the reasons, obviously, we have to remind ourselves is because he's writing to the Jewish audience, Christians predominantly, who are Jews, and were struggling in their walk, struggling in their faith, and were considering of going back to the Judaism, going back to the law, doing the works of the law to be justified before God. And even if they were not necessarily considering going fully back, they were still considering somehow establishing their present relationship with God as something that's based on works, not a relationship. And that's kind of the irony, is that you really can't have a relationship that is based on works. You need to have a relationship first. And if there is a relationship, works are the outflow of it. And the warning is that we should not drift away is the one of the things he says here. And this, by the way, before we go into it, this word lest appears about 11 times in this book, 10 times depending on translation that is used or the equivalent word. But it's an interesting thing, and every time it's used, is it in the context of warning, lest this happens, lest this happens, lest this happens. Just as this chapter started, as a result of these the true things about Jesus, we are to hold him dear, part of us, close to us. But if we do not do that, that's kind of a, this word lest, we might find ourselves drifting away. Now, if you're using King James, for example, that's one of the unfortunate translations in King James. It's a little bit, the way it's translated in King James, it almost seems like these things will drift away from you. But a true implication is that we drift away from it. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, Paul said this to Timothy: "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith and have suffered shipwreck." There was a warning given here to Timothy, you know, to kind of stay true to these things. This is the same idea communicated here. The lest we drift away is a nautical term being used here. It's the ship kind of loosening its grip on the land and is being moved away by the waves of the sea. And kind of the picture that's created for us here is that the author is warning us, unless we are hold Jesus dear and these things of Jesus dear close to us, there's a danger that the waves of the world, the waves of the concerns of life and pressures will start pushing us away. And there's a dangerous thing about drifting. I don't know if you ever found yourself drifting, whether it be in a boat, whether it be in a, rarely in a ship, but if you're in some kind of a boat or some kind of a floating device on the sea, man, it's unbelievable how quickly it happens. I sadly had that experience when I was quite a young child, and it was terrifying. It was me and my friend. We were kind of in a small, tiny boat, pulling around and looking in the sky, and a few minutes later we realize we're really far away, so far away that the people can't see us. By the grace of God, we made it back. But it's one of those things that you're not aware that you're doing, and that's the warning. You know, even you can say this could apply not just to our relationship with the Lord, even though it is applied to it. It can also apply to our relationship with people that we love. Unless we maintain the relationship close, we will drift away. If there's no investment in relationship, we do drift away. It's just a fact of life. So because drifting is not planned, it's not something you kind of wake up today and say, hey, I'm going to drift away from the Lord. No, it's a little bit more deceiving than that. You know, one of the things we can do is just to re-ask ourselves, where's my focus? You know, it's truly Jesus dear to me? Because, you know, when you're drifting, you didn't start drifting the moment you realize you're drifting. It's something that happened in the past. You know, it's a consequence of the past actions. So the good thing to ask is, where did I start drifting? And the best way of getting back is looking back from where you left. And we will see later in this book in Hebrews chapter 6, 19 to 20, speaking about the hope we have. This is part of our solution, is the having the anchor of our soul being in Jesus. As in Hebrews 6, 11 to 20, we read, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." But the key thing is, our anchor is to be in Jesus. It's kind of an interesting thing. We maintain a relationship being close to him, but he's the one that keeps us in the right place. He's our anchor. Sometimes we can make our deeds, our actions, to be an anchor, thinking that they are the ones that will keep us anchored. No, then we trust in them, not the one who is true anchor of our soul. That's Jesus. And so that's why, as I said, when we consider these things, we hold them close so we don't drift away. And then he gives another kind of a warning in verse 2, where he goes on to say, "For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression, disobedience, received a just reward." I'm going to stop here, as the point kind of he continues to make in following verses. But one of the things he brings back to us, or to his audience, is that reference to the law, because that's what they're kind of thinking. So he's going to use the law as an example. It says, you know, if you disobeyed the law, there will be a serious consequence to it. Now, again, just to remind us, as we talked about last time, in Acts 7:53, Deuteronomy 33:2, and Galatians 3:19, we see that angels were kind of the mediators of that gave the law to Moses from God. And so one of the things that he's appealing is, in the previous chapter he talked about angels and their kind of a reverence of angels, a little bit higher reverence than they should have had. He says, even when you consider them and you consider their position to Jesus and you put them in the right perspective, even the word that they delivered, in this case a word of the law, when it was disobeyed, received a just reward. There was a just consequence, something that was not, again, to be taken lightly. Therefore he asks them, how then, in verse 3, or how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So he said, if this message that was originally kind of delivered by angels had a just consequence, how much more the consequences if we neglect the message from the Lord himself? Because he is greater, he is a superior, he is better, his message is better and greater. What is the consequence if we neglect this greater salvation that's been given to us? You see, again, the danger that they faced was that they were drifting away, moving away from Jesus, moving in relationship, simple faith with Jesus, to works. And he is saying that is putting you in a place where you start to neglect the salvation. What will be the consequence of it? If you put your trust in your own works, not in the one who has accomplished his work, there is a consequence. You're saying to God, not your will, God, but my will. Not your way, but my way. I'm going to make it right, not you are going to make it right. And that's where he gives this kind of a warning. Now this word for transgression is means to neglect to obey a command, rebellion. It's an idea that you know that something's wrong and you disobey. And then disobedience means inattention, daydreaming kind of a thing. So he's combining both. You know, that when it comes to the law of God, that's two ways that we disobey. One, we're unaware that we have broken his law, and then other times we are fully aware that we have broken his law and his will. And he's saying there's consequence for both, and we should not just kind of neglect it. And he asks, how shall we escape if we just ignore this grade of salvation? Well, we can't, obviously. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. And this word that he says, the reason why it's so stronger, because spoken by the Son. The Lord spoke this message of salvation. Jesus preached. And then it was confirmed by the apostles, meaning the apostles, the disciples, were the ones going out forward and declaring the gospel message of the risen Savior who has died for the sins of the world. That's why there is no salvation, any other name, any other way. It's only through Jesus, because that's how he made it. That's the message he preached. That's the message we should preach. That's the service that we can do at times to the kingdom cause if we do not emphasize the centrality and necessity of Jesus for salvation. And then he continues this idea of the message being preached forward on. In verse 4, as he says, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Kind of asking this question, how shall we escape when this message that was preached was confirmed with signs and wonders? And these will be supernatural signs, the miracles and healings and all these things that we see recorded in the gospel that Jesus did, recorded in the book of Acts that the apostles did, or through, not just apostles, sometimes even through the disciples. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, Paul talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things we see is that these gifts, most of them, have a purpose. Except the gifts of speaking in tongues, which is more for the personal benefit, every other gift of the Holy Spirit has an external benefit. Benefit for the body that is told in 1 Corinthians, but also benefit for the unbelievers. Coming in and being kind of convinced of their sins, sometimes by seeing the gifts of the Spirit in operation. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that the gifts are the only thing, the healings and miracles are the only things that will have person saved. But the point is that this message that was preached by the Son was also kind of confirmed with the miracles that were done. Now, what's interesting, when Jesus came, when he came to this world, he said that he came to do what? To preach. That was primary purpose. He didn't came to do miracles. They were confirmation of his message that he made appeal in John, if you don't believe me for my work's sake. But the point was that he came to preach. The message itself was the essential part of his coming. He says, I have to go and preach there. I have to go and do this. It was always to preach. And the miracles were kind of a confirmation, citing. So the point that the author is making is, again, the salvation, the message of the gospel, if you just neglect it, you can't just think, well, I'm going to ignore God's message his way, and then I'm going to do something, hopefully, to please God, and then therefore, you know, I somehow will be okay. No, no, no. That's his point. You won't. You cannot neglect what was given to you. You cannot neglect what was entrusted to you with this message. Now, going on in verse 5, he says, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. So we're going to stop here for a moment before we go on. He goes on now to make an interesting point. As he is making a point of Son communicating the message and the word going out through the Son and then through the apostles being confirmed with everything, he now goes and speaks to us as humans, as people. And he's going to tell us something very interesting. That we have been entrusted with certain things. And in this case, he speaks of, you know, of the world to come, which we speak in subjection to angels. It wasn't given to angels. We're not the ones who have been entrusted, but rather, in verse 6, we see, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is a man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, you have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. So one of the points he is trying to make here is that, look, God has entrusted us with great things. A, we see on the stewardship of the earth. In a book of Revelation, as we were going through, we see that the millennial kingdom, part of a full fulfillment of the stewardship we were given in Genesis chapter 1. Remember when Adam was created, he was put in charge of the Garden of Eden. He also was put in charge to take care of the creation. And when the sin entered the world, what happened? Well, we messed it up. Bottom line. We have been poor stewards of the creation, ultimately. Yet in millennium, that will be one of the things that will be restored. That we are told that we will rule and reign with Him. He will restore the earth, but we will also kind of execute our right to rule over the earth. It will be in a place, it will be in a position that it's supposed to be. So He's reminding us, look, you have been entrusted with great things. He has not entrusted angels with these things. Now, you know, the parallel that he's trying to draw is obviously this words of the truth. Look, you have been entrusted with great things. Now you have been entrusted with this message as well. Now, just to go on, this is from Psalm 8, specifically verses 4 to 6, are some of the quotations he gives here. And the tendency when we read quickly to assume that this part in Hebrews that he is quoting, that he is referring to Jesus. Well, we will see as we go on. No, he is speaking first of us as humanity, because he wants to show something about Jesus to us. So this is looming humanity. And you know, when you think about little lower than God, is the Hebrew word would be equivalent to Elohim. That doesn't mean we're just a slightly lower, kind of in a sense of God and His might and ability. No, rather in the context of the stewardship and ability that we have been entrusted with. And then he goes on in verse 8, he now switches towards Jesus. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now this is one that the point is really kind of he's really focusing on and trying to make. And kind of the contrast is being drawn here between man or humanity and Jesus. The difference, you see, we fail the stewards of this earth. It's not a surprise. But we look at Jesus, who has not failed in anything He has been entrusted with. By the way, this is the first time Jesus is mentioned by name. All these times previously, Jesus is referred as the Son and so forth. And it's one of those things in the book of Hebrews that he doesn't mention Jesus always by name, but all refers to Him as a high priest and so forth, many titles that He has. Now, when we deal again with a little lower, it's lesser in rank, not necessarily in the substance when we deal with Jesus here. You know, we should never think of Jesus when He was on this earth, that He was 50% human, 50% God. No, He was fully man, fully God. It wasn't kind of a split personality. He was fully man, fully God. And when He was fully man, He acted fully as a man. And He was still fully God, but He operated with the fully man needs. And we will see as the points He's going to be making throughout this chapter emphasize His humanity. And why He is such an example and pattern for us. And one of the things He mentions here, that He was crowned. That makes Him a victor. Idea here, because this is the word Stephanos. It's the victor's crown. The crown of the one who succeeds in the Olympic Games, and this crown is a victor. And this is what He is communicating. Jesus is a victor. And the context of this victory will be His death. Because He was our substitute. You know, He died instead of us. And one of the beautiful ways that that's communicated here is that we are told that Jesus tasted death for us. He is our cupbearer. That's one of the most beautiful pictures I can think of when it comes to Jesus. Because specifically in the ancient days, you had people, and we know some of the biblical characters, which is one of the most famous one, who was a cupbearer?
David.
Nehemiah. Cupbearer, whose job was, he comes and brings drink before the king, right? But what he's supposed to do before he brings that drink to the king? He drinks himself. So if there was a poison, he would die instead of a king. And if he doesn't, it's fine, give it to the king. So the picture that he has tasted death, meaning he did something for us, before us, so that we don't have to. So when I speak of Jesus as a cupbearer, that's what is meant by. He is the one who took upon himself what we should have received. It was meant for us. And that was the kind of the thing, the pictures being created. Just like for the king, you know, the poison is intended to kill the king. But the cupbearer bears the punishment. That's the same what Jesus did for us. We deserve it. It was aimed for us. Specifically for us. Consequence for us. Yet He set before us and did it. He took it for us. And if Jesus is our cupbearer, what does that make us then? Royalty. According to 1 Peter 2:9, we're told we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Think about it. Jesus treats you as a royalty. He truly lowered Himself. So He became a cupbearer for you and exalted you in a place of royalty. Verse 10 we read, for it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now again, we see he's talking about Jesus in this context. He's talking of Jesus as our captain of our salvation. And He tells us that He is that because of the sufferings, through sufferings that He has gone through. And notice, because He is a captain, He makes Him a first cause. He is the one that He needs to be referred to. One in charge. And I love this picture, this nautical picture that the author is continually bringing out to us. And it's one of the things in the book of Hebrews, is all these imagery that he's continually going to bring out. That is not necessarily always clear in English, but it's very clear in Greek. And one of these is this nautical, drifting away, but then he comes back and kind of redeeming this idea of he is our captain. And we are on a ship with him, and he is leading us into that salvation. He is in charge of it all. And when he says that he is perfect through sufferings, doesn't make him, he's not making a point that Jesus became perfect because he suffered. But rather that he completed, he finished the work through sufferings. That was the point. Our salvation was perfected through it, in a sense. You can say, you know, Jesus as our captain didn't lack anything. He was fully prepared, fully equipped. He was the perfect one and the only one who can do that. And so in verse 11, he goes on to say, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, again, another thing about Jesus, that he is our sanctifier. Meaning, this word in Greek means to make us holy. And in the idea is a ceremonial type of holiness, to purify, to concentrate, to make it ready for the use in the temple, for the use in the tabernacle, for the use used by the high priest. And Jesus has done that for us. He has prepared us, He has sanctified us. We are now ready to be used by Him. He is the author of our salvation. He is the captain of salvation. But He is also the one who has now prepared us. We can be used by God because of what He has done. You know, this continual plea of the author keeps coming out, reminding his audience, it's not you. It's really not you that makes you ready for God's service. It's Him. The more you are with Him, the closer you are with Him, the tighter grip you have on Him, the more usable you are. It's not what you do, but with whom you are. Who you do it with. You know, and as Andy shared, you know, with going to Mexico and not being prepared, not knowing kind of what to do, ultimately, what made us usable is not ourselves, it's the Lord using us. And it applies to our everyday living. He is the one who prepares us. And it's interesting, those who are sanctified, speaking of us, are all of one. And He that sanctifies, notice what He's talking about here, that we are united in Him. Our sanctifier is the one who unites us with Him. We become one. We are part of Him. That's why He's not ashamed to call them brethren. You know, He's our brother. One of the things that is told to us here. Now, He is our Lord, but also the picture that's being created here, He's our brother. One of the deepest bonds that we can think of the same blood, of the same family. That's what he's saying here. What He has done, He has not just grafted us in, we became one. We became His family. That's why He is not ashamed to call us His brothers and sisters. But, you know, that's why there is still that warning. And, you know, even Jesus said it in Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So, he is not ashamed to call himself our brother, but we also shouldn't be ashamed of him. Now, what's interesting, this word to call literally in Greek means to utter in a loud voice. To call means to utter. So it says, Jesus in a very loud voice shouting, they are mine. You're my brother, you're my sister. In verse 12, we continue on reading, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Now, continuing, obviously, speaking of Jesus, and one of the things here also, by the way, it's a quotation of Psalm 22:25, is that Jesus is a declarer of the Father. He declared God to us, didn't he? When he came to reveal the Father, the heart of the Father, for us. So much when you read the Gospels, it becomes clear to anyone is that people had really messed up understanding of God, didn't they? And these were Jews, God's people, to whom the laws, the prophets spoke, yet their understanding of God was so twisted. Even the disciples following Jesus will every once in a while speak out a heresy that Jesus had to address. And as he pointed out to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. But Jesus came to declare the Father to us. And one of the good ways of seeing this in John 17, which is one of the most fascinating chapters in the whole of the Bible, which we call the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. And it's Jesus' prayer to the Father that John records. One of the things he records in that chapter in verse 26, he says, and I have declared, as Jesus is praying to the Father, I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. This is just before he's going to be crucified. He says, I have done this. I have declared and I will continue to declare it. Again, you want to know the Father, know Jesus. To read the Old Testament without the New Testament, you get an incomplete picture. Now, a lot of could be learned from it, don't get me wrong. But there was a lot of shadows in it. A lot of shadows that made things a little bit confusing, unclear. But when Jesus came, he made it all knowable. It all made sense. Everything was, oh, okay, this is I can perfectly understand this now. So any interpretation of the Old Testament, even for us now, if you read through the Old Testament, if you study through the Old Testament, you have to read the New Testament alongside with it. It's a commentary on it. And as we will see, even through this book, there's a lot of commentaries to the Old Testament passage that without it, we will kind of try to guess certain things. Yet the author makes it very clear what was going on. Now the assembly is the word ecclesia, which we get our word church. That means congregation. So he has declared it. And it's amazing that he declared the Father to us. But one of the things that happened as a consequence is that the church happened. Church was formed as out of declaration of Jesus. Now, notice it also says, I will sing praises to you. And I love that. Jesus, the Son, God, Son, sang praises to the Father when He was in His incarnate body, in His earthly body. And we see that in Matthew 26:30, also Mark 14:26. And it said, this was just before He's going to be arrested after the Last Supper. It says, and when they had sang a song, a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You know, one of those places were recorded that Jesus sang a hymn of praise. Most likely a psalm. But the point is, He declared the Father, but He also declared the praise of the Father. What an amazing thing. Now, when think of the context when Jesus sang this hymn. He already knew what was going to transpire. It was the hardest hour of His life, as He put it Himself. Yet He had no problem praising God. What a lesson for us to never say, I don't feel like it. Praise is an essential part of our life. Now, in verse 13, we continue on as the author tells us more. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children who God has given me. Now, obviously, this is all referencing to Jesus. But one of the things that He emphasizes about Jesus is He told us about the worship, but now He's telling us about faith, the trust that the Son had in the Father when He was on this earth. You know, He lived by faith, His earthly ministry. He wasn't just like, oh, I have this, I'm God. No, you see that He was what? Continually praying. He was continually seeking to do the Father's will. And what was fascinating is that He also needed the filling of the Holy Spirit to do all that. Now, there's a lot of reasons we can assume why Jesus started His ministry when He started His ministry. Luke tells us He was around the age of 30. That doesn't mean He was exactly 30 years old. It just tells us this was around the time. But Jesus started His ministry, first of all, because John the Baptist was baptizing. That was the first thing. That was the time. That was the season. But then, as John was baptizing, Jesus comes to John and what? Asks to be baptized. That he needed to be baptized? No. Jesus said, you need to do this. And so John's like, okay, I'll baptize you. But by the way, you should baptize me. So now just do it. And then when Jesus is baptized by John, we see in Matthew 3:16, when He had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him. He was filled with the Spirit. That's when His ministry began. Isn't that fascinating when you think about it? God the Son, in His flesh, needed the filling of the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. To be fully complete, to be ready for His earthly ministry. And one of the first things what happens after Jesus' baptism is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Right after that, we read, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice, He was led by the Spirit. This is what author is pointing out. We need to live by faith because Jesus lived by faith. We need to be filled by the Spirit because Jesus was filled with the Spirit. And if He needed that, how much more do we need it? Never think, oh, I don't need it. I can do it on my own. Or, I shouldn't ask. No, do ask. We absolutely need it. He showed us the pattern, and then we became His children. And even as Jesus, again, made it clear in that Heisley prayer of John 17, verse 6, He says, I have manifested Your name to men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were yours, you have given them to me, and they have kept your word. And then later in 24 of John 17, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Notice these ideas of they are now mine. We became children of God. We are Jesus is our the one who takes care of us. Excuse me. He takes care of us. Never forget that. In 14 we read, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now speaking, obviously we are partakers of the body, children, and so forth. Speaking of the incarnation as well here, but one of the things that it's interesting is that he tells us about Jesus is that Jesus is a destroyer. We probably didn't think about Jesus in this way. But he destroyed what? Power of death. He destroyed the devil. Obviously by dying on the cross. And but it's interesting, his death is the that means of victory. That's when he destroyed it. When he died for us. And when you talk about a power here, it speaks of force and strength. But also, you know, one of the interesting things when you... Well, let's just actually read verse 15. It says that, you know, he had the power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, this is one of the fascinating things when you think about it. Fear of death. How many people have fear of death? All of you, everyone. You know, sad to say, and talk about it, but you know, even people who commit suicide, who contemplate suicide, even though in many ways you would think, oh, they are not afraid of dying, they display that fear of death, the uncertainty, even though they are convinced by the lie that somehow if they're gone, things will be better. They still are concerned, what happens if I die? Is it truly going to be better? There's, you can find testimonies of people online who have tried to commit suicide, and there's the stories of those who have survived. You know, they jumped and somehow survived. And there's a story of this one man. He says that the moment he jumped, he realized he made a mistake. But he, at that moment, he didn't know he's going to survive. So it's like, that's it. Nobody will know. If they read my suicide note, they will think, I did it because that's what I was convinced. But as he's falling down, he said, he was terrified, knowing that that was a mistake. And by the grace of God, he's alive. You see, we all have that fear of death. And that's the consequence of the sin and the devil, what he has done. Yet Jesus has destroyed that fear. He conquers that fear. Not to make us kind of a careless and fearless in the context of I'll do no matter if I die, but rather we no longer fear it if it comes our way. We don't live to die, but we live. If we die, we don't worry about it. Just taking care of it. Because we know we have a greater purpose in this life. So Jesus ultimately is deliverer. He delivered us from this fear of death. You know, that haunts us. You know, and I love what John Corson says, is as our captain, Jesus relates to us. As our brother, Jesus sings praise with us. As our Savior, Jesus died for us, that we might be delivered from deathly fear that haunted us. And it's such a good way of describing it. And by the way, this word fear is the Greek word phobia, the terror, the one that is like irrational at times. And obviously the word bondage is doulos, the slave. It makes us a slave, and people do all sorts of things. But he brings us into the place of freedom. So that even when, you know, saints who come to know the Lord, as some of us have experienced that, you know, reach the end of their life, whether it be through sickness or just natural cause, they can let go. They can go. They're not afraid of making that next step. It's the opposite of those who have no hope. There's a fear and terror, because rightfully so, it should be. But Jesus brings deliverance from that. Because as in John 8, Jesus says in 31, I think, you know, truth shall set you free, and truly does set us free. Verse 16, we read it, for indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So you see, another thing about Jesus here is that he is our helper. And then when he talks about seed of Abraham, we talked about it before when we were in Galatians, I think, that refers to those of faith, those who trust. Seed of Abraham, children are not those who necessarily who are by blood, but by faith, those who follow the faith of Abraham. Which kind of a faith did he have? Well, justifying faith. We're told Abraham believed God and was accounted to him as righteousness. Not for works and before anything he did, but rather before anything he did. He simply believed in God's promises and he was accounted to him for righteousness. So Jesus is a helper to those of us who trust God. Verse 17. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Notice he is our high priest. Another thing about Jesus here, and one of the things we're told that he is merciful. That he is faithful or trustworthy. He had to be. You see, so for him to become a high priest, he had to become human. That's one of the things we're told. He had to be like us, like the brethren, like us. So that he would be a high priest, because high priest had to be a man. And to be somebody who can represent us before God. And the high priest, as we will see later through this book of line of Aaron, were limited in their ability, limited what they can do. But him, Jesus, unlimited what he can do for us. But he became like us so that he can identify with us, so he will have compassion. You know, one of the things is God, before he was incarnate, even though he was all-knowing and all-powerful, he had to become human to fully have that experiential knowledge of what it means to be human. So that when he ministers to us, he already had a compassion understanding, but just imagine that he did that so he could identify. So when you struggle with something, when you struggle with a temptation, he can say, I know what it's like. I completely get you. I understand. You're not alone. I struggled with it too. Obviously, yet without sin. That's why we are told, you know, that he can make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he's the high priest. He intercedes. You know, you can call him a reconciler. He reconciles us to the Father. This word, propitiation, literally means to forgive, to make an atonement, to show mercy. He had that right, the ability to do so as a high priest. You know, what was lost at the Garden of Eden was restored by Jesus. That's why he again continues to tell us, finally in verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. You see, he became like us to identify with us so that he can have that greater compassion. He can help us. He can truly say, yes, I know. It's not some kind of a light words. Sometimes there are certain things we have not gone through, and you know, we can we may have a hard time identifying with somebody, but he doesn't. You know, trust me, what Jesus has gone in the flesh, what he has gone through in his flesh, none of us ever has. The way he was tempted, we will never, ever be tempted. And it's easy, sometimes we justify his success, his victory over sin, is by, well, he was God. What did we just talk about? He was man of faith, man filled with the Holy Spirit. He needed that as well. Yes, he was fully God, fully man, but he was fully man. Why did the devil keep coming to him, tempting him? Because potentially there was a potential for sin, yet he never sinned. And if he had the ability, he tells us that we can have victory over sin by following his example. That's why he's our helper. He helps us. He aids us. He's next to us, there to help us in the temptation. You see, when you're tempted, that's the best time to, one of the best times to cling to Jesus. The lie of the enemy is, oh, Jesus doesn't want to be with you now. Look at you. Look at the things you're thinking about. That's the time. He's there. He says, Lord, help me. And we are told here, he is able to help you. Able to those who are tempted. So when you're tempted, cling to Jesus. So, kind of looking at everything we've seen so far in chapters 1 and 2 about Jesus, we get this pretty amazing list. That Jesus is the heir. He is the creator. He's the radiance. He's the character of God. He's a sustainer. Jesus is a purger. He's a finisher. He's a victor. He's our cupbearer. He's the captain of our salvation. He's sanctifier. He is our brother. He declares father to us. He is a destroyer of death. He is a deliverer of the fear of death. He is our great high priest. He is our reconciler, and he is our helper. This is Jesus. That's why the encouragement, hold on to these things. Because if you don't, you will drift away. Because it will happen naturally. But when you hold on to these truths, nothing compares to him, does it? Nobody's like our God. Let's pray. Father, first of all, we want to thank you again for sending your Son. Jesus, thank you for being willing to come in the first place and humble yourself and take on humanity. The incarnation. What a humility. You didn't came to be served, but to serve and give your life as a ransom for many. That you became our cupbearer. You tasted death for us. So that we will not have to. So we will not be judged. So that you will make us righteous. You make us your children. We become part of your family. So that we are sanctified and ready for the use of the Father. And then you continue to live on as our high priest, being there for us. Not just the mediator between us and God, but because you are God. What an amazing thing. And something that none of us could ever do, not a human being could ever do, you did. Did you reconcile us? And don't tell me you are a helper. And Jesus, we do thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are a helper. That's one of your names. So Lord, help us. In this week, in these coming days, Lord, with the things that are in front of us, for challenges that are in front of us, for things that are too hard for us, at times that we feel too weak, too tired to go on, to do the right thing, to be kind, to be gentle, to be patient, to be loving. Help us. Lord, we're tempted by sin. Lord, help us to flee that sin. When we are given an opportunity to shine forth your love to our co-workers, our neighbors, our friends, family members, whoever, whether by words or by action, Lord, help us to do that. We need you. And Lord, help us to have a strong hold of you and not to let go. Because you are ultimately our anchor. You help us in this sea, in this storm that the world throws at us. You hold us. You are the one who holds us firm. So be glorified this week through us. Help us. Thank you that, Lord, you still use us with all our faults and mistakes, and forgive us for our mistakes and sins and doubts that we sometimes display. Thank you that you dare to lift us up. So use us this week, we pray. Lord, whatever we do or say will be unto your glory, so that people will see your love in us. We ask this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.